this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And our last study, we closed with the death of a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a godly king, Hezekiah, and he started out well, but he finished a little weak. If you remember, the Lord told him to get his house in order because he was going to die, and you know, he was upset. He cried out to God, and God gave him another 15 years to live. And in that period of time, shortly after he was healed, he let the Babylonians come in and see the wealth of the kingdom. It was kind of a common thing. You know, a king gets well, and other countries, other nations would send in representatives to say congratulations or whatever. And Hezekiah showing them everything, all the wealth that he had, the wealth of the kingdom. But the one thing that he didn't show them was the temple of God. He showed them all his possessions, but he didn't show him about the true and living God, which he had the great opportunity to do, but he didn't do that. And God is going to judge him, really judge the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah down the road. But what Hezekiah did here, showing the wealth of the kingdom, is going to make the Babylonians want to come in and take it down the road. And we'll see that as we continue our study in 2 Kings. But, you know, if you remember, after Hezekiah did this, Isaiah came to him and said, "Hezekiah, what did you do?" He said, "Oh, I just showed him everything." And Isaiah said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, it's interesting because when Hezekiah heard of the judgment that was coming, the words that God said through the prophet Isaiah, he basically said, "Well, at least it's not going to happen in my day." I go, "Oh, really, Hezekiah? Come on here." You know, he's really self-centered, not other-centered. Remember when his life was on the line? He prayed all night long, right? The Assyrians were gathering around him. He was praying. He laid all his requests out before the Lord. Now Isaiah says, "Hey, you know, God said judgment's coming, but not in your day. Hey, that's great." No, pray. Do something, right? Also, not only showing all the wealth of the kingdom, but in those extra 15 years, he had a son by the name of Manasseh. And he was a wicked man, as we'll see in our study tonight. Hezekiah, again, has died. Manasseh is now on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he reigns for 55 years. And keep in mind, with the death of Hezekiah, we see that the prophet Micah's ministry is over as well. So let's pick up 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So during these, again, added 15 years to Hezekiah's life, he has a son, Manasseh. One writer made these remarks. He said, "Had this good king been able to foresee the wickedness of his unworthy son, he would doubtless have no desire to recover from his sickness. Better by far die childless than beget a son such as Manasseh proved to be." And here's the thing, guys. God knows best, right? When he says something, it's good to listen to him. That was the perfect will of God for Hezekiah's life. Get your house in order, you're going to die. But he didn't like that. He cries out to God. And as Isaiah left, God says, "Okay, Isaiah, go tell him I'm going to add another 15 years. That was the permissive will of God. That was not what was best for the life of really Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he needed to trust the Lord, just as we need to trust him. God tells us things, we need to listen. And I wonder what would have happened if Hezekiah sought the perfect will of God for his life instead of seeking what he thought was best. Why would he do this? Well, again, he wanted to live. But it always costs something. You know, remember what Paul said in Romans 12:2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let's seek out his perfect will for our lives. You know, when you look at this man Manasseh, this king, he was the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He did everything the Lord told him not to do. He imitated the sins of the Canaanites and really what the northern kingdom of Israel had done. God judged both the Canaanites and the northern kingdom of Israel. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And what's amazing to me is that in those 55 years that he was king, remember all the reform that his father Hezekiah had brought to the nation, he destroyed. And we see here kind of a summary of the reign of Manasseh. Now we're going to get to the specific sins, because we may be thinking, well, he couldn't have been that bad, could he? Well, I'll let you decide. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. You know, when you look at the reforms that Hezekiah brought to the nation, the revival that broke out during his reign, it all comes to end with the reign of his son. How can such a godly king have such a wicked son? Well, the reason is simple. Every person has a choice to make. They have to make a decision themselves on whom they're going to serve. And for Manasseh, it was not the Lord. In reality, it was the devil he served and led the nation to serve. You know, reform, spiritual revivals are not permanent. And the bottom line is this: if you drift away from God, then that fire that was burning in you and in a nation can quickly die out. And that's what we're seeing here. And look, he rebuilt those high places that his father had torn down. And he wasn't worshiping the true and living God on these high places. He set up altars for Baal, made wooden images. It's kind of a state-sponsored worship of Baal. He also worshiped the host of heaven, astrology, following what the other nations were doing, especially the Babylonians. But there's even more. He brought idol worship into the southern kingdom of Judah. And he brought these false altars in the house of God, the temple of God. He was corrupting the worship of God. And even the host of heaven, these astrological worship that was going on, it was brought right into the temple of God. And then, like the other nations, he offered his son to the god Molech, this Canaanite god. And we talked about this. I mean, it's horrible. These children were placed in the hot hands of this brazen god and burned to death. And the people beat the drums to silence the screams of these children. Why did they do this? To ensure prosperity. Why wouldn't they just come to the living God for help? Why would they just go to these idols? You see, those are great questions. Look at all the occult practices he brought into the nation. Soothsaying, witchcraft, spiritists that were consulted, mediums to contact the dead. And then it says he did much more evil to provoke the Lord to anger. Are you kidding me? Really, he did more? Yeah. You would think that would have been enough. But isn't it amazing as you start traveling down this path away from God how far you can travel? He set up a carved image of Asherah that he made for himself, placed it in the house of God, the temple of God. And Asherah was a Canaanite goddess of fertility and worshiped through ritual prostitution. He actually made the house of God into an idolatrous brothel. Clark wrote, "From the whole, it is evident that Asherah was no other than Venus, the nature of whose worship is plain enough for the mention of whoremongers and prostitutes." Yeah, that's what was going on in the temple of God, the place where God said he has put his name. And out of all the remaining kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, there's only one that is said of him, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Who is that king? It's Josiah. All the rest of them are evil. They're going to lead the nation into captivity. But it all began again here with Manasseh, and it just grew. Yeah, there was the godly king that's coming up next, Josiah. We'll see that in chapter 22. But how did the people respond now? Here is this wicked king, Manasseh, and what he's doing in the land. What are the people? How are they going to respond to all this? Are they going to be outraged? Are they going to be upset? Not exactly. Look at verse 9. "But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Can you imagine? They were even worse than the Canaanites that God had driven out. That's how bad it was. Manasseh led the nation away from God into idolatry. But these people were responsible for what they were doing. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33:10, we're told, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." I like how the Living Bible puts that verse. Warnings from the Lord were ignored by both Manasseh and his people. You see, God spoke to his leaders and to the people, but they rejected the warnings. They rejected his word, and they did more and more evil. You know, judgment was going to come. In fact, it was only less than 100 years away from them going into captivity. So how is God going to look at all this wickedness? Well, again, we don't have to guess. We can read on and see how God deals with these abominations that were before him. Look at verse 10. "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." When God's people, when his leaders turned from him, God still had a voice to the southern kingdom of Judah. Those were the prophets. The prophets of God who were speaking for him. These prophets were Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. And again, God's saying that his people are acting more wickedly than the Amorites. That's a serious charge. The Amorites were among the Canaanite tribes that were in the land before the children of Israel came in. And they were very violent, immoral, depraved people. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was worse than the Amorites. And God said, "I'm going to judge you for it." And, you know, the idea of whoever hears of this, both their ears will tingle, is speaking of severe judgment. It's kind of like someone slapping you on both sides of your head and causing your ears to tingle or ring. And this is just like the northern kingdom of Israel or their capital Samaria. And it was judged by God for their wickedness. And God's saying, "You're going to be judged as well. You crossed over the line just like Samaria did, and you're going to be wiped clean as a dish for your idolatry." And it says that God is going to forsake his people. That's kind of a strong, forceful word to describe the skinning of an animal. It's sometimes translated cast off. Why? Why would God do this? Because of their idolatry. And God's not forsaking the covenant that he made with his people, but he's going to judge them for their sin. And the judgment's going to come in like a flood upon them for their idolatry. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, when we look at our nation today, look at how we've turned from God. And I understand you will hear people say that, you know, this nation was never a Christian nation. Well, it was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. Listen to what our founding fathers, how they spoke, what they wrote. Most of their quotes were coming from the Bible. It's pretty amazing for not a Christian nation, right? No, we were based upon Judeo-Christian principles. Was the whole nation Christian? Obviously not. We never see that anywhere, except in pretty much the kingdom age and then the ultimate, the eternal state. But God is going to judge them, and I believe he's going to judge us. You know, look at what we've brought into the church today. Eastern mysticism, New Age practices. Remember a few years back, I showed you how Amazon was selling this Christian board game. It was a Ouija board for Christians, so you could speak to the Holy Spirit. I'll let you in on a little secret. Just talk to him. Sorry, I'm a simpleton. But we bring these things into the church. We accept all kinds of sin into the church and say it's not a sin any longer. But when you move farther and farther away, how far is judgment then from coming? You know, as the Bible says, judgment begins at the house of God. Why? Because we should know better. We should know better. And it's time to wake up and not only hear the word of God, but then apply it to our lives, that we walk in holiness and we flee these abominations. Now, sorry, but as we read on, we're going to see a little bit more wickedness done by Manasseh. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow, you know, we see the idolatry that was coming forth. We see it, you know, promoted in the land. It's funded by God's people, undermining the worship of God. And then the true worshipers of God, what happens to them? They're persecuted and murdered. Those are the ones that are being attacked. And then we see the judgment of God coming. You know, we may see in this bloodshed during the reign of Manasseh that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. We see in Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are not only the prophets of God, but these are the men and women of God. And it's very, very dark days because they had turned from God. And again, we're living in a period of time where people are not liking what we believe. They don't like our morality. And we get surprised by it. And what the church does is, you know, let's face it, we want people to like us, right? So for that to happen, for the world to really like us, we have to compromise what we believe. And that's exactly what the church is doing, by allowing all kinds of sin and immorality to come into the church. All these pagan practices. You know, I don't want to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but you go to Haiti, the Roman Catholic Church, they have no problem with having the Haitian people be Catholic and do voodoo and witchcraft and all that. They allow that so you get your numbers. That's not what God says. Folks, if they didn't love Jesus, why would they love us? And I'm not saying being obnoxious, but when you stand up for what you believe in, they're not going to like it most of the time. Now, praise God, people get saved. That's an awesome thing. You know, I had the ability tonight to share with someone who is struggling with health issues and share the Lord with them. And he prayed, and I don't know, we'll see if he just prayed because I was with him or I pray that he actually meant it. That's the most important thing. Yeah, that does happen. But the world in general, the world system is not going to like us because of what we stand for. And we stand for Jesus. I mean, have you ever heard anyone curse Buddha or Confucius? Why do they curse Jesus? Because he's real. You don't curse something that's not real. You curse something that is real. And the devil loves to do that. So be careful. Well, look at verse 17. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. You read the story, you go, man, what a terrible legacy that Manasseh left behind. He was a very wicked king, and yet he was the son of a godly king, Hezekiah. And you think, man, you read the story of this guy, you go, he's going to hell, man. There is no way this guy ever got saved. As hard as that is to believe that he could never get saved, I believe he did. You see, we have more of the story in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 through 17. And you think, well, how could this, I mean, look at how bad he was. How could he get saved? Because he repented and got right with God. That's how. In 2 Chronicles 33, starting on verse 11, this is what we're told. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that incredible? He came to saving faith. Yeah, he was brought very low before he looked up. But who cares? He looked up. It says, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh repents of his sin, and I know it's real because we see his life changed. He's fixing up the temple of God. Now, it's going to be short-lived because, as we're going to see, his son Amon becomes king after his death. But at least he's trying. But the people didn't change. And that's the problem. There were some outward changes, but I don't think their heart was right. You know, this was a small revival, but a little too late, and judgment was coming. In saying that, let me ask you this. Is any person too far for God to save? No, and we see that over and over. Another great example is that of Saul or Paul the Apostle. After he got saved, remember he went to Jerusalem? And the Christians there were like, we're not too sure about this guy. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But they weren't. Why? Because this is the guy that was grabbing Christians out of their home, bringing them before the religious hit squad, you might say. He was on the way to Damascus to get Christians out of their home and bring them back to Jerusalem when he got saved. I mean, even after he got saved, like I said, Christians in Jerusalem didn't even think he was saved. They weren't sure. They thought, are you sure? The most miserable person, the most wicked person, the most evil person can turn to the true and living God and enter into eternal life. Again, the best example is the thief on the cross. What good things did he do to enter into heaven? None. Not one good thing. Right? I mean, he's hanging on the cross for murder and other crimes he committed. But he turns to the Lord and repents because the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. What about the nicest person, you know, the guy that helps the little old lady across the street, you know, does everything really nice. If they don't know Jesus, they're not going to be saved. That's the tragedy there. In fact, in Isaiah, it says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Why? Because God is perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. But in the things we do apart from Christ, they're not accepted. And what's the motive of our heart? There's all kinds of things going on there. Sin separates us from God, and we can't do anything about it. Only Jesus can and has done that work. He finished it. And just like Manasseh, once we come to the Lord, our lives are changed, completely changed. What I used to do, I no longer do. Not because the law says I can't do it, but because love compels me not to. And through the power of God's Spirit, I can achieve that. I mean, think about the lives of the Thessalonians and how they were changed. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10, listen to what Paul wrote. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, as they repented of their sins, as they came to Christ, their lives were changed, and that their changed lives, that information was spreading all over the place. And that should be true of our lives. We come to know the Lord. People should see something different in us. Here they were no longer worshiping idols. It was a changed life because their hearts were changed. An illustration here is interesting because the Romans compelled a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body and to bear it about until the horrible smell and all that destroyed the life of the living victim. Can you imagine being strapped face to face with a dead body and carrying it around with you? Virgil describes this cruel punishment. The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand till choked with stench, in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. You know, without Christ, let's face it, we're shackled to a dead corpse. It's our sinfulness. And only repentance frees us from certain death, because life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. Now, not too many years ago, the newspapers carried the story of Al Johnson. He was a Kansas man who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what's the big deal? Well, it was a remarkable story regarding his conversion. And as a result of his newfound faith in Christ, he confessed to a bank robbery he had participated in when he was 19 years old. And because the statute of limitations on the case had run out, Johnson could not be prosecuted for the offense, but he still believed that his relationship with Christ demanded a confession. And he repaid his share of the stolen money. What happened? His life was changed. It was transformed by Christ. God has set us free from the bondage of sin. We're a new creation. And Manasseh rested with his fathers, which I think is correct. He was able to rest because he made peace with God. And now his son Amon is on the throne. And did he learn the lessons from his father? You know, there was the good, the bad, and the ugly, but the good came at the end of Manasseh's life. Let's see. Look at verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Joppa. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Wow, notice the difference between Manasseh and his son. In 2 Chronicles, again, 33, verse 22 and 23, we're told, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed all the carved images with his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. There's the difference. Manasseh humbled himself before God. He repented of his sin. Amon didn't. And we're going to see, he only reigns for 2 short years. Why? The blessings of God were not upon the reign of Amon. Look at verse 23. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. You know, he's assassinated, and then the people killed those who put Amon to death. That's interesting, isn't it? It's a tragic story, and it didn't have to be that way. But out of the death of Amon, Josiah now comes to the throne. That's the positive contribution that Amon kind of made, because Josiah was one of the best kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, I think that's how you say it, sorry, the daughter of Adidiah of Basca. You know, he can't be just Smith and Jones, right? No, no. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah comes to the throne because his father Amon was assassinated after reigning for only 2 short years. In fact, we're told of Josiah, again, in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So at the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord, and by the age of 20, he's bringing godly reform to the nation. Now, what's interesting is God made a promise 300 years earlier that is now coming to pass. And the prophet who gave this promise calls Josiah by name and says that he's not only going to be born, but what he was going to do. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. But again, keep in mind, Jeremiah begins his ministry during the reign of King Josiah. Look at verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So Josiah is 26 years old. He has a burden to see the temple, the house of God, repaired. You know, when you think about it, some 57 years or so, the temple's been desecrated. Yeah, in the latter years of Manasseh, he tried to fix it up, but then his son comes on and destroys it again. So it wasn't really repaired for that long. And, you know, if worship isn't important, if it's not put first, true revival really can't break out. God will not honor anything placed above the worship of him. And it's interesting, Josiah, again, is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given 300 years earlier, back in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." That was 300 years earlier. Now it's coming to pass. And so let's look at what this man of God is going to do to a nation that was really in darkness. Look at verse 8. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king." This is interesting. You know, again, when it's talking about the book, it's not men are from Venus, women are from Mars, or vice versa. Okay, this is the word of God. This is the Old Testament scriptures. And so after the worship of God, the next step is to return or rediscover the word of God. Where was it found? In the temple, hidden away. It was just thrown to the back somewhere because it wasn't important anymore. It wasn't lost, it was just covered by all kinds of other things. And we see this even today. There's so much other junk that's been brought into the church, and the Word of God has been covered up by all this garbage. You know, a few years back during the Super Bowl, on a Sunday morning, at a church service, they had it all set up like a football field. And they took the Bible and they put it on the ground and someone kicked it for a field goal. That's what you think of the Word of God. You told everyone in that congregation, this book is worth nothing. I'll tell you what. Go to China and ask Christians how important it is. They get one Bible and they will tear the pages out and they will hand it around to each other because God's Word is so precious to them. We have so many copies of God's Word today, we don't even think much of it. You think, well, man, how could this happen to Judah? Judah was doing pretty well. How could it happen? Because they were disobedient from God. They turned away from him. They weren't interested in the word of God any longer. But now it's rediscovered. God wanted the word of God to be part of their lives. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, each king was to have a personal copy of the law, and he was to read it. In fact, he was to write it out. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, we're told that the law was to be read to the nation every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Levites, the priests who were scattered among the 12 tribes of Israel, were also to teach the law to the people. And it doesn't look like it was happening. I mean, there's some long periods of time between the reading of the law of God, and that was a problem. The first known public reading of the law is seen in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. The next time we see a public reading of the law is during the reign of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 10. That's almost 500 years later. Then the reign of Josiah, another 250 years after Jehoshaphat. The law once again is appearing before the people. It's read before the people. And you think, well, were there other times when they read the Bible or read the Word of God? Read the law? There could have been. It's just not recorded. And obviously it didn't affect them. And that was a problem. And I wonder what would happen if the worship of God and the reading of God's word happened today in churches across America. You see, my prayer is, Lord, give us a passion for you and for your word. Open it up to our hearts and our lives. Bring revival to our nation. Begin with me. Begin with me. In fact, Manasseh ordered the destruction of the law. There were priests who had never read or even seen the law of God. And many feared it was lost forever. But during the repairs again here, they're fixing up the temple. They're in a dark corner, probably cobwebs and dust all over it. Hilkiah found a copy of the scriptures. What did Jesus say about the word of God in Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Absolutely. Many have tried to destroy it. They're gone. God's word is still here. In fact, in 303 AD, the Roman emperor Diocletian, a fierce opponent to Christianity, ordered the destruction of all Bibles. It didn't work. You know, Constantine had that so-called conversion experience. I don't think he was saved. But he used the money collected during the reign of Diocletian to commission 50 new copies of the scripture. Someone said the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. Yeah. God oversaw not only the Bible's inspiration, but its preservation. How does it last all these years? Because God is in control, and he said it will never pass away. In fact, Jeremiah 15:16 said, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What do people need to feed upon? God's word. In fact, Martin Luther picked up a Bible in Erfurt, Germany, began to read it for himself, and the light of God ignited a fire in his heart that burned across Europe eventually. Spiritual revival, worship, and the rediscovery of God's word. And we're told that here in verse 10 in 2 Kings chapter 22, Shaphan read it before the king. How is he going to respond to that, right? I mean, he's hearing the word of God. How will he respond? Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. What happened when Josiah heard the word of God? Conviction, right? He was cut to the heart. He knew judgment was coming because they had transgressed the law of God. God's word was a light that uncovered his sin and the nation's sin. In fact, isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? Jesus said when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. Yes, we have to know we're sinners before we need a Savior. So he brings that conviction as we hear God's word spoken. Well, why don't people want to hear God's word today? Or have it watered down so there's no conviction? Because they don't want their sin exposed. They love doing what they're doing. People just want a feel-good message. But isn't conviction important? I mean, let's face it, we want God to speak to us. You know, it's so important if we want to grow in the Lord that we listen to what he's saying to us so we could apply these things to our lives. Josiah, in hearing the word of God, he tears his clothes. It was a sign of mourning. He recognized all that's happening in the southern kingdom of Judah is a result of disobeying God's word. And it seems like Josiah never heard the word of God up to this point, and the people probably not either. And if it was being read, why wasn't there conviction then? You see, I don't think it was. It was just placed amongst the garbage in the temple, in the back, so no one could see it. And now Josiah understands the reasons for the problems that had come upon them. It was sin. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives this Spirit-filled message to the people. And notice what happens, okay, as the Word of God is being spoken. It says in Acts 2, verses 37 through 41, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What is that? That's conviction. The conviction of God, they're cut to the heart. And what do they say? Well, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, we're in this dilemma. We're in this mess. What should we do? And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. As the word of God was spoken, not, you know, skits or dances or puppet shows or entertainment, the word of God was spoken. Conviction came upon their lives, and they wanted to know, what do we need to do next? And Peter says, "Repent, come to Jesus." And what happened after they were saved? We don't have to guess. Acts 2, 42 and 43. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And the result of that, what God was doing in them, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They continued in the word, they continued in fellowship, they shared in communion, and they prayed together. We've moved away from that. And we wonder why lives aren't changed, that there is no conviction of sin. It's because the word of God is not being taught. We have to get back to the word of God. Well, look at verse 14. We're told this. "So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in her second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched.'" Let me say this. When we get to Chronicles, I will not be reading the hundreds of names that are in there, because you could see how I pronounce them right now. They're not very well. But, okay. The news that's given by this prophetess, not great news. Huldah tells him, look, judgment is coming, guys. But not in the days of Josiah. Josiah is going to bring revival to the people. But the problem was they never were able to remove themselves from the wickedness that his father and grandfather brought to the land. And as with any revival, you know, there's people that love to jump on the bandwagon because things are exciting. You know, when we had the hippies getting saved back in the early days of Calvary Chapel, a lot of people jumped on that bandwagon. Not everyone was saved. It's never everyone. But man, there were thousands and thousands of hippies that came to know the Lord. Their lives were transformed. Revival broke out. But here it was more of an outward display of religiosity. And you know, there are some that want God, but they don't want God to touch their lives, just to be there, but not to affect them in any way, to help them when they're having their problems. Here's the thing. Churches can't save you. Trusting in a religious thing can't save you. Your heart has to be turned over to God. And Jeremiah, again, speaking during this time and on into the captivity, said in Jeremiah 7, in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Shiloh was an object lesson. When they first entered the land, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. And later, when the nation was divided, the northern kingdom of Israel ran into idolatry, and God judged them for it. And Shiloh was no longer a place of worship. It was a barren wasteland like it is today. People refused to look and listen to what God was saying. God was warning them. And through the prophet Jeremiah, he kept doing it. And finally, God said, stop praying for them. They're going into judgment. Stop. They passed the point of no return. But God wanted to give them life. In Ezekiel 18, God says, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please turn from your wicked ways. That's the heart of God. But he will judge sin. Well, verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word to the king. Here we see the grace of God towards Josiah. Josiah's heart was tender towards God. And how was it tender? Well, worship and his love for God's word. He wanted to know what God is saying to them. And, you know, we're going to be seeing the Assyrians, who were really the world-dominating empire, beginning to succumb to the Babylonians. Babylonians are going to gather more and more strength. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell in 612 BC. The Assyrian Empire fell in 609 BC. And Babylon's getting stronger. The time frame here is around 640 BC, when Josiah began his reign. And he's going to reign for 31 years till 609 BC, just a few years before the first invasion by the Babylonians upon the southern kingdom of Judah. That occurred in 606 BC, where Daniel and his three friends were taken captive, as well as others. And God's using the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll see that as we finish up our study in a few weeks here in 2 Kings. Now, I want to leave you with this. Josiah was not just a hearer of God's word. He was a doer of God's word. And we're going to see next week, as we get into 2 Kings chapter 23, he's going to bring reform throughout the nation. And it's just like what James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's an important lesson. If God has affected your life, it should be seen in the things you do and the things you say. And we see that in the life of Josiah. He loved the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in our study this evening, we saw the wickedness of a king, so evil that judgment was going to be brought upon a nation because of it. And yet he comes and repents of his sin, humbles himself before you, and you forgive him. And we see Josiah, a man who loved your word, love to worship you and trying to bring reform to a nation that badly needed it. And Lord, we pray that we would be like Josiah, that we love worshiping you, we love reading and hearing and studying your word and applying it to our lives, and we try to bring reform to our nation. And that reform can only come through Jesus, not through any man, but the God-man. Help us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.